14, I'd like us to look at a portion of that text that Sam read for us a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will read together verses 19 through 24. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he has put an end to all rule and all authority and power. If you are familiar with the context of this reading, you'll remember that in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing, as we noted in the section of the passage that Brother Sam read for us a few moments ago, there were some that were denying the reality of the resurrection, saying that it had either already taken place or was not going to be something that would occur. And so the apostle devotes the entire chapter to the reality of the resurrection, what will happen on the day of judgment. And in this particular section that I ask you to look at with me, we notice that the apostle talks about something specifically I'd like us to consider. He mentions that at the Lord's return, he will bring with him those who are Christ's. I think in the passage you'll see that this is equated with the kingdom, because it describes that he will deliver the kingdom, which is simply another way of speaking of those who are Christ. He will deliver that over to the Father, which is absolutely a passage that addresses this question of what is the kingdom? Has it been established? How do we understand what it is? It's not geographical. It is instead that spiritual dominion of those who are in submission to Christ as King. But I want us to focus a little bit on this phrase that we see in this reading, those who are Christ's. I don't know about you, but as I read this passage, when it describes the fact that when the Lord returns, he'll bring with him those who are his, and I think as we will see in other passages, such as in 1 Thessalonians, where it will talk about the condition of those that are still living, the condition of those that have passed on, he'll bring with him those that have passed on, and they will be united with those who are his, who are still living. They'll be caught up to meet them together in the air. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of those that we see in this passage describe as those who are his. What can we see the Bible indicating to us about what is true? What is the nature? What are characteristics? How can it be that we can be certain that we are a part of those who are Christ? Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice is that I think Scripture addresses clearly that those who are Christ are going to be those that are willing to hear God's words. Over in John chapter 8 and verse 47, Jesus is talking and makes this statement in John chapter 8 and verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Now think about that, and let's consider, how is it that we may hear God's words? There have been times in the history of God's dealings with human beings in which he spoke to them directly, but we see that human beings have been held accountable to him even at times when he did not speak to every individual. I think what we see within Scripture is that now we cannot expect that God will speak to us personally and directly, but we listen to God's words now through listening to and reading Scripture and applying it to our lives and to our hearts. Are you and I the kind of people that are listening to God's words through Scripture? We have so many things that we must listen to. We have so many things that demand our attention and our focus. We read so many things, whether it be books or whether it be things on the internet. Are we listening to the words of God as they speak to us through Scripture? But a second thing I'd like us to notice, go over to Galatians with me, to Galatians chapter 3. And I want us to notice something it said about the great man of faith in the Old Testament, Abraham. And in Galatians chapter 3, I want us to start at the end, and then we'll go back in just a moment and look at some things before this. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it says, "And if you are Christ," that's what we want to focus on. We want to be Christ, and notice what is true of those who are Christ. "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." To understand this passage, we probably need to think a little bit about some background to this statement. If we go back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, there were some things said about the seed of Abraham, that is, the descendants of Abraham. There are times in which Scripture will use that in a very specific sense of one person who was the seed of Abraham, and that is Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But there's also some statements that are made about that in Scripture that will talk about that sense in which all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. You may remember that Abraham is given the promise that his descendants will be many. His descendants will be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. I think this passage helps us to understand some things about that. It was not necessarily indicating that those that were fleshly descendants of Abraham were to be of that great number. But I want you to notice in this very passage in Galatians chapter 3, look with me back up to the first part of the chapter, and I'd like us to notice some statements that are made in verses 7 through 9. And now remember, we read in verse 29 that those who are Christ are Abraham's seed. Well, let's notice beginning in verse 7 what this passage tells us. "Therefore know that only those who are," listen to this, of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." Now, think about that. Gentiles were those that by nature, as Scripture would speak of it, were not fleshly descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So notice it's inclusive not simply of those of the fleshly descent of Abraham, but notice Paul says here that this statement has to do with faith, that he would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, listen to this, "Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Now, as we think about what this indicates to us, what kind of faith did Abraham have? It wasn't simply that Abraham believed there was a God and thought that that was a good thing to meditate upon every now and then. It wasn't simply that he came to a point in which in his heart he believed something, but that didn't affect anything in his life. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 will talk about Abraham's faith, and so many times we'll talk about the action that came with his faith. In James chapter 2, there James, through the Holy Spirit, will talk about Abraham's faith. And it will talk there about the fact that his faith was made perfect or made complete by his obedience. I think what we see in this passage is that as we think about what it tells us about what it means to be Abraham's seed, and remember, those who are Abraham's seed are equated with those who are Christ's. Those who are Christ's have an obedient faith. Is that true of you and I? You know, maybe one thing for us to hold on to our faith almost like we would a good luck charm or a rabbit's foot or something like that, thinking, well, you know, I don't really want to commit too much, but I want this just for safety's sake. I hope that it's not that. I hope instead ours is a faith like Abraham's that is obedient in all things. But let's notice another thing that Scripture tells us about those who are Christ. In the book of Galatians still, let's look in chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, and let's look down to verse 24, and we'll notice once again a powerful statement that's made about what it means to be those who are in Christ. Verse 24 says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, We might look at that and say, wow, is it talking about some type of literal kind of martyrdom that must be suffered? Let's understand that Scripture, while it absolutely indicates to us that our Master and Lord Jesus Christ was literally crucified in the flesh, we are called as His disciples not to literally be crucified in the flesh necessarily, although we might face such persecution. We hope that that is not the case. Instead, Scripture will often use this terminology to describe that sense in which, in the same way Jesus left heaven, in the same way Jesus denied His own will and His own desires for the goal, the cause that was set before Him, which is the salvation of souls, we too must live in such a spirit. We too must live with that type of attitude. In the same passage, look at the verses that came before this in verses 16 through 24. And I call you to notice what is said here about this contrast between flesh and spirit. Now, understand, this is not saying that everything pertaining to the flesh is sinful, nor is it saying that we are not to regard those healthy needs of the flesh, or even those godly desires of the flesh and the proper outlet for those, but rather it is talking about those things that are sinful works or sinful desires of the flesh that must be controlled, that must be sacrificed, that must be crucified in the language of verse 24. Read with me beginning in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and those are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Now, I want you to notice from this list, we can see it's not just simply saying, all right, if I am hungry, if I have desires for warmth, or I have desires for the care of my flesh, that's sinful. No, it is talking about those things that are fleshly, sinful desires that must be put to death, must be crucified. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, one comment before we go a little further. You know, I mentioned that this is not simply saying if you have any fleshly need, that's wrong. No, it's not talking about that. But what we've got to watch is we need to make certain that we don't say within ourselves that those things that Scripture does teach that are sinful by nature, or those things that Scripture does teach must have the proper outlet for their satisfaction. You see, what our world sometimes does is it will say, well, you just can't help certain things. You know, that's just the way people are. Whether it's anger, whether it's jealousy, whether it's covetousness, they'll just say, that's human nature. And what we need to understand is that Scripture calls us to control our speech. Scripture calls upon us to control our desires. Scripture calls on us to control our emotions, so that we are not just wrathful, we're not just acting without any kind of control and thought of what is right. This passage so often will talk about being led by the Spirit. How do we understand that? Well, let's read a little further, verse 22 down to verse 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And then that brings us back to verse 24 that we notice. Now, I want us to think a little bit more about this idea of being led by the Spirit. The text told us those who are led by the Spirit, they will crucify the flesh. Those who are led by the Spirit will be involved in these things that are described as fruit of the Spirit. One of my favorite passages that I take you to time and time again. But one of the reasons I do that is because I think it so clearly explains to us this idea that so often in the religious world has become so confused, and that is, how can I be led by the Spirit? In the same way that we noticed in our first point, that we hear God's words now through what is revealed in Scripture. The same thing is true with respect to the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. We follow the Spirit by looking to the things of the Spirit. It's not that we sit back and expect the Spirit to direct us and to guide us personally and individually. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, it will talk once again about flesh and spirit. But I want you to notice what the text tells us about the way in which we are led by either one. Verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Now, we understand that, don't we? We see that in the world around us. If we are not careful, that's what we allow ourselves to do. We're thinking about either fleshly things that have nothing to do with eternity, have nothing to do with spiritual matters, or we're thinking about fleshly things that are sinful by nature, that are condemned by the Word of God. But I want you to notice this passage contrasts that with what we ought to do. Those who are led by the flesh, those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Am I setting my mind on the things of the Spirit? I do that in the same way that I listen to the words of God. When I listen to what the Spirit has revealed in Scripture, it will lead me to, as we notice from this passage, deny the desires, the sinful desires of the flesh. And it will lead me as well to set my mind on spiritual things. There's so many things that, once again, demand our attention. And it's not wrong for us to think about our jobs. It's not wrong for us to think about the feeding and clothing and protection of our flesh, our body. But in that mix, in that chaos of every day, are we thinking about spiritual things? Are we setting our mind on things that are eternal in nature? Those who are Christ will deny the flesh. Those who are Christ will set their mind on spiritual things. But let's look at another text. Go over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And in the context of this passage, the Apostle Paul is challenging those who are Christians to have a consideration of spiritual things as it pertains to their interaction with one another. The brother or sister who had come out of a Jewish background that still felt as if what they'd been taught all of their life with respect to Mosaic dietary laws or with respect to special days that were a part of Mosaic law. How were brethren to interact with them when their scruples made it difficult for them to yet accept that they were no longer bound by such regulations? It is in the context of this passage that I call you to verses 7 and 8 of Romans chapter 14. "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself." Now remember, the context is saying, I don't need to just think about my own things. I need to think about the relationship I have with my brothers and sisters. How can I encourage them? How can I help them in their struggles? How can I help them to be what they ought to be? In the context of this passage, if one were to have an attitude that said, well, you foolish person, don't you realize that Mosaic dietary laws have been set aside? You can just go ahead. That would be disregarding the struggles, the needs of that brother or sister in Christ. So it talks about not living just to oneself. But notice verse 8 goes on a little further. "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. For whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And this reminds us a little bit of what we just noticed, this idea of crucifying the flesh. But this again is not talking about some type of martyrdom. Instead, go to Galatians chapter 2 with me and notice what the Apostle Paul will say as it kind of ties in this idea of crucifying the flesh but also this idea of living to Christ. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice the attitude is that my life is not for me anymore. My life is not simply for my wishes, my wants, my desires, what makes me feel a certain way. Instead, those who are Christ's will have an attitude that recognizes, I've put to death that kind of selfishness. I've put to death that kind of focus in my life. And now, it's as if I've been crucified. It's as if I put to death my old person, but I live new. I live now not to myself. I live to Christ. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Notice a way that Paul expresses this in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Near the end of Paul's life, as he is recognizing that he may very well leave this life, we understand that historically he would leave as a result of being executed for his faith in Christ. But before that, we get a glimpse into the mind of Paul, where he writes the following. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I am so impressed with the attitude that Paul could have that recognizes that everything from this point on, after having been born again in Christ, is life lived to the Lord. It is not an issue of, well, I want to hang on to this life. I don't want to die. Now, none of us relishes the idea of being separated from family. None of us relishes the idea of suffering physical pain and things such as that, if that's a part of departure from this life. But the Christian, those who are Christ, have a different attitude because they recognize that our time here in the flesh is time by which, in every aspect, we live to the Lord. But I want to end with one last passage that I think kind of sums up what we're talking about. Over in 1 John chapter 4, the apostle there is giving some warnings about the way in which we need to be on guard against ideas, against attitudes, against false teaching. And he'll describe that in terms of the spirits of those that would proclaim falsehood or would speak against truth. And so in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You know, a lot of times in the religious world, you'll hear people talk about the Antichrist. And I think so often they miss what passages such as this, which we just read, point out to us about that idea. To be Antichrist is to oppose that which is in keeping with the revelation of Scripture about Christ. And we'll notice here that it tells us some things about our topic. Those who are Christ's, notice there in the last verse, in verse 3, if those who are not Christ's do not confess truth about Christ, what does it infer? It infers that those who are Christ's, they confess, they proclaim, they declare the truth about Christ. So I think we can see from this that if I want to be among those that are Christ at his coming, then I want to be among those that declare and stand up for truth. Well, we've talked about this, but I want us to end with a question that we all need to think about very personally. As we've looked at these passages that describe some of these characteristics, if you are a child of God, do these things characterize who you are? Do they characterize your life? But it may be that you are not yet in a position in which you could even begin to consider yourself one who belongs to Christ. And let's end with a passage in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, which really talk to us about how we can begin that relationship to start with. Because sin separates us from God. But notice in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and verse 27, the text says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Have you put on Christ? If not, all things are ready and prepared. We would encourage you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Be baptized into Christ, repenting of the sin that separates you from God. And as we noticed in this passage, it tells us that as a result of that faith and baptism, you put on Christ. If you need to do that, we invite you to come while we stand and sing. Hear the soul, I will you.